We turn to Galatians chapter 1, and our text will be verse 10. I'll begin in verse 6 and read through verse 12. Our text will be verse 10 of Galatians 1. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We return to our series on high places. You recall, we saw through King Azariah or Uzziah that there are, even in God's favorites, God's beloved people who do serve him, whom he praises for serving him. Nonetheless, there often are great sins that remain. So it was for those kings. So it is for us today in our Reformed churches. However, God is pleased with us in the purity of our worship and our doctrine, and even of our living. There are many ways in which the high places are not removed. Last time, we heard about the high place of antinomianism, which again is the doctrine that somehow grace, which is meant to make us godly, diminishes our duty. It turns the gospel on its head. It makes the gospel that is holy an excuse for unholiness, a reason to be lax in righteousness. This is a great sin, and one that is present in many corners of our Reformed churches. But now today, one that is closely connected to that high place, and that's the high place of man-pleasing. And our text opens it up for us. In it, as you heard, Paul is marveling that the people in Galatia are listening to a false gospel. This is very similar to what we read in Philippians 3. These circumcisers, circumcision party, these men who are adding to the gospel some measure of works. He says it's a false gospel. It's from men. It's not from God. He condemns them. If anyone preaches this gospel, let him be accursed, even if it's me or an angel. He condemns them for listening, to put it simply, to men instead of God. And then he applies that to his own ministry. He says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Hear what he's saying. He's telling us that he's not persuading men in terms of the content of his message. This might not come through clearly to you, but the idea is not that he doesn't labor to change men's minds for the truth. He is persuading men in that sense. And he wouldn't be persuading God in that sense. But if you think of it as the content of his persuasion, what am I persuading men to believe? Is it men or is it God? What do I preach to you? Do I preach men or do I preach God? They know the answer. You do too. Paul preaches God. That's what he's persuading us to believe. And just as man is not the content of his preaching, so it's not the end of his preaching. And that's why he says, do I seek to please men? They know the answers. No. It's not. I'm not aiming to please men. That's not my marching order. And it's not what I aim to do. And he underlines it by what he says next. Because he understands what Christ taught, that no man can serve two masters. That if he served man for his pleasure, then he would, by that very fact, not be a servant of Christ. No matter what he said, if he in fact were pleasing men, then he would not even be a servant of Christ. Now, an objection comes here from some of Paul's other words. I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, where he's also explaining his ministry, and he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. But don't you hear how Paul is explaining what he means there? He pleases them by saving them. He gives them the gospel that will save them. And will that not make them most pleased of all? What is more pleasing than to be saved from sin? But that doesn't deny at all what he's saying here. There's no contrast, no contradiction. That is a clarification of what he's saying here. The question is not whether in some sense he would please men. It's who gets pleased first of all. Whose pleasure does he seek first? Man's or God's? And he's being very emphatic here. It's God, not men. Whom, if he has to choose whether to displease God or displease man, will he choose? The answer's easy. I'll displease man. I refuse to please man in a way that displeases God. Let man be displeased as long as Christ is pleased. For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. So far our text. And as we've done before, now we'll open up this problem of man pleasing by God's help, by seeing ways in which it shows itself in our own hearts and our own churches. I have before us six ways. The first is a love of man's praise. Proverbs 27:21 tells us that a man is tested by his praise like gold is tested in the fire. When someone comes to praise you, it's a test of whether you obey the first commandment. Will you live for the pleasure of the one God, or will you make an idol of this one who's expressed some pleasure in you? Now, praise for men can be good when it's not false and flattering. We even receive praise from Christ in the Bible, and he's not ashamed to give it. But it's a help not in itself. This is important. The praise for men can never be received as an end in itself. For the Christian, the greatest help of praise from good men, praise that's true from good men, is as a help to their conscience, to our conscience, to discern what matters most, which is the praise of God. And this is the question that needs to be asked when anybody praises you. Does God agree? Romans 2 helps us here. He describes the Christian at the end. This is verse 29. Under the image of a Jew in true and false circumcision. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And this again is how we ought to use praise. Even when godly men praise us, we should only receive it if we are sure that it is a reflection of the praise of God. Or else, if we heed it, or even good praise, we heed beyond what we should, then we are breaking the very first commandment. Second, after love of men's praise, is serving by men's permission. Let me illustrate. Men do this with their wives. They might have an idea, but they always need to clear it with their social coordinator sometimes as we speak. They always need to check with their better half, as some might say. This affects much more than most people would admit. This affects preaching. Some might say, yes, for example, feminism has harmed the pulpit. Where else besides this place would you hear the kind of sermons that we've recently had from Ephesians chapter 5? It's very rare. Why is that? Well, it is because of the influence of feminism, but that's not just abstract. It's practical and concrete. There are many ministers who will not preach, for example, the submission a wife owes her husband because they know what would happen at home after they preached. And they can't handle the idea of their own wife's disapproval. It happens with parents and children. Some people speak of gentle parenting. Gentleness is always good. But it's a word that describes something actually evil, because it's a parenting in which the child gets the last say, and which a child will not be disciplined, and certainly not corporally, though God commands it, because you're afraid of how that child might react. They say, well, if I discipline him, he'll get upset. Well, he might. And you can discipline him for that, too. Oh, but parents think that if I upset my children, then I've done something wrong. Who then is the leader in your house? It's the little child. That child's pleasure now has become the rule of your obedience. That's man-pleasing. People do this with their ministers and sessions. They think, even though they won't admit it, that they have to be a Christian by their elders' permission. And so they'll get some idea about something good to do. And they'll call their elders about it, which can be good. It's good to seek counsel from godly men. But they'll do it so much and on such small things that the clear impression that they're giving is they don't think they can even take a little baby step in the Christian faith unless their elders are telling them, yes, that's the right thing to do. But that's not how God intended things to work in the church. Ministers do this with their session, whether they say it or not. They wouldn't do anything that their elders would ever disagree with. They do it with their presbyteries. They do it with the people of God, the people of God whom they are commanded to lead, and of whom it says, do not let them disregard you, as Paul says to Titus and to Timothy. And yet they do, because they can't stand those looks or comments that they'll get on the way out. This is the philosophy of counting heads and noses and looking over your shoulder before you do anything. This kind of reasoning says this in your mind: well, I know that's right, that's godly, that's brave, but I could never do it because my wife would kill me, my boss would fire me, my session would discipline me, on and on. It may not even be true. It could just be fear. But it doesn't matter. It keeps you from obedience to God. That is man-pleasing, if so. John chapter 12 gives us an example of this. Verse 42, we learn, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, which was their duty, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, God knows the weakness of his people, and he is not impatient with them. Remember, Christ said of the disciples who slept, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But he does not excuse their sin. And listen to this line next. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. To illustrate this further, the other side of man-pleasing is fear of man, because you fear displeasing him. But what did our Lord and Master say about that? Matthew 10, verse 28. and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We don't serve by men's permission. Third, excessive sweetness. Sweetness is good in its place. Meekness is always good. Humility, always good. But these terms are grossly abused today to recommend something that is not virtuous at all. And that is the nice guy, the people pleaser, the one who is never offensive, who's often a flatterer, who's always seeking consensus and will never live without it, who hates conflict above all things, even in matters of truth and righteousness. This is more common in women. They are the weaker vessel. And in its place, that's good. Women are softer, and we thank God for this. But out of its place, oh, it's destructive. This is one reason God warns us against female teachers in the church. Because to be a teacher in the church of Christ, you have to go to war. And God did not make women to go to war. And when they try, we lose the war. But however it might be present or not in women, when softness of this sort is present in men, it is evil. It is disgusting. It is, as Scripture says, effeminate. Soft. We use the word gay to shame men like this. And so we ought. Men ought to be ashamed to be this sort of man. God is ashamed of such men. He says so in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, do you hear the evil company such men keep, nor effeminate. The word literally is soft. Nor effeminate. They will not go to heaven. God cannot stand them. If this sin defines your life and you do not repent, then you'll have the same end as the next group. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Excessive sweetness and softness. Third. Fourth, hero worship. Now, we criticize megachurch pastors for their undue influence and exaltation of themselves and how people worship them like heroes outside of our Reformed churches, perhaps in some of them, but we have our own sort of heroes. It's our conference speakers, our best-selling authors. They are, in most of your households, household names. The sin is not having such men. It's not having true heroes. We thank God for spiritual heroes. It's when we fawn over them and when we are mortified at the thought that we might displease them, which is so strange because we'll never meet them or talk to them usually. And yet they live in our heads and keep us by their influence from speaking truth because we don't want to cross them. It's right to thank God for the good influence of famous men. It is not right to ignore their compromises. But doing that, we are committing hero worship. Because such men, however useful they may be, will be extraordinarily harmful because of their influence if their sins are not named. Because then in using them, you are being all the more harmed by what is wrong and what they teach. An illustration that will make this clear to all is the name Timothy Keller. He was loved by the world precisely because he softened the hard edges of the Christian faith. For whatever good he may have done, that is true. And he is at fault for so much of the rot in our sister denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. If we cannot say that, then we are committing hero worship. Consider a sounder man whom we all love, R.C. Sproul. What a help to Christians. Thank God for his clarity in teaching the Bible and his boldness, too. Remember that line, "What's wrong with you people?" Don't you wish he was alive to say that today? But R.C. Sproul was wrong on major things. He was wrong about the Lord Jesus when he said that he could have sinned. That's a very serious error. He was wrong when he said, though we ought not worship images of Christ, it's fine to make them. Both unduly separate the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ and fail to see the unity of his person. If you don't know that, then in using R.C. Sproul, you might be taken in these things. In my denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have a famous historian named Carl Truman, and some of his work has its use. But Carl Truman promoted a woman named Amy Bird. You've heard her name in this pulpit. That's how dangerous she's been, that your pastor thought you needed to be warned about her by name. He promoted her. The reason she was famous was because of him. The damage she has done in my own church is great and has not been repaired. And when we can't see these things about our heroes, you see the damage it can cause. But we should not think this is outside our circles. We Covenanters, as we call ourselves, because we love the Scottish Reformation, are not immune to such a thing. And I need to speak of one who is a hero in many minds, even here, and that's Rosaria Butterfield. We thank God that he saved her from sexual perversion. And there is some truth and even boldness in what she writes. But she is compromised in ways that most will not see and will not admit. Her most recent book, the boldest of them all, In the Afterword, goes through cases of conscience of parents with children who are sexually perverted. And in one of them, she's asked, "What do I do if my lesbian daughter has a baby by artificial insemination and wants me to come to the baby shower?" She says to go and celebrate the baby's life. Baby showers celebrate the mom as much, and we ought not be celebrating such a truly disgusting perversion of the normal way that children come into this world. She says something similar regarding parents with a gay son who's even married, as he'd say, to another man. She says, "What do you do if all your family's coming to get together and your son and his so-called husband want to come? Your children don't want to because they don't want their children to be associated. How do you choose?" She says, "You let your other children come over another time. You focus on that man and his friend and have them over." She even says in another instance that you can have your son and his so-called boyfriend over to the house. They can stay the night as long as they're in separate rooms. This is crazy. We ought not countenance our own children in these relationships. And we certainly should have nothing at all to do with those who, speaking most honestly, are their rapists. It's evil. It's evil. Now, I say that because it's current, but also because we need to have some force to have this hero worship kicked out of our minds. This is compounded by a culture of mutual praise among these heroes. You need to know this. You look at their books, and they're all praising each other's books. You see a list of 6, 7, 8, 10, sometimes 12 famous names, all promoting this famous name. And they speak as if this is the best book ever written on this subject. That doesn't help us. They do the same in their conference addresses, if you listen. They love to drop each other's names. And thus, they, perhaps unwittingly, are continuing this culture of giving far too much respect to those who are just men, and who, as we've seen, they have their serious compromises. Notice Paul, he doesn't do that at all. He does exactly the opposite. We read it in Galatians 1:8-9. He says, I'm the Apostle Paul, but if I came to you and taught you this false gospel, show me the door and call me cursed. Send me by your prayers to hell, he says. That's how little you should care for men when it comes to the truths of God's word. And he practices it in Galatians 2 when he tells us that when the Apostle Peter was walking out of step with the gospel, he rebuked him to his face in public, in front of them all. How often does that happen in the church? Far less than it needs to happen. Let's be honest. Remember Elihu in Job 32. He listened patiently to the old men. He knew that they were wrong. And he, in humility, told them so. And contrast how God speaks of the heroes we ought to have from the Bible, Moses and David, for example. Does God spare us knowledge of their sins? No. In fact, we're able to use Moses and David safely because God tells us who they aren't as much as who they are. God's no respecter of names, and we ought not be either. That is another form of man-pleasing. Fifth, implicit faith. Now, we teach implicit faith in the Bible. When you come to the Bible, you come believing that everything in it is true, even though you don't yet understand it all. You're not able to have explicit faith in everything it teaches because you don't understand every part of it yet. But nonetheless, you say, everything this book teaches, I'll believe. That's right. That's God's word. The Roman church teaches that instead about the church. That anything the church says, you ought to believe simply because they said it. And unlike the Bible, their church is not infallible. And it also is in grave, soul-destroying error. And it also contradicts itself. And so they're asking something absolutely impossible. They're asking you to turn your brain off, which God never asks when we come to his word. We abhor that doctrine of implicit faith in the church. But we have our versions of it among the Reformed. It is possible to have a sort of implicit faith even in holding right opinions and in doing the right things. You can, when you are doing something right, do it for the wrong reasons. So think of Joash, 2 Chronicles 24. While Jehoiada was alive, he did the right thing. He was orthodox and godly, it seemed. But as soon as Jehoiada died, he went on into sin. He clearly was not doing the right thing for the right reason. He perhaps had implicit faith in Jehoiada, but he didn't have implicit faith in the Word of God. You see, the foundation was laid wrong. And I warn you here, we have seen in the Reformed churches a rash of people leading to Rome. Why is that? How can it be that someone, it seems, is a Reformed Christian one day, and then he's a papist the next day? How does this happen? Well, it's this. It's because even in the Reformed church, even as he was hearing the word, he wasn't believing it because God said it. He was believing and at least outwardly conforming to the word because he liked the minister, because he enjoyed the people of the church, because he respected them intellectually, or whatever earthly human reasons there were. But once those reasons went away, or he found better reasons in another place, he was happy to change his mind, because he'd always simply been believing in man. I warn you about this. It's possible even here. This happens more often, though, and more obviously when it comes to sinful things. Christ warns us in Matthew 15:9. Of teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and of will worship in Colossians 2, verse 22. I heard this in seminary once. A professor talked about a man who professed exclusive psalmody as we do. We believe that God has given us his hymns, which we sing, and he's not told us to sing any other. We in conscience know we must come to God with worship he's commanded, and so we only bring what he has given. This man, though, sung the human hymns in church. And his pastor said, "Oh, I thought you believed in exclusive psalmody. Why do you sing the hymns?" And he said, "Because you're my pastor and you told me to." Now, if you understand the doctrine of worship at all, that should make your heart sink. But this was taught to me as something positive and good in the church. What was happening was a man, put aside the issue of psalmody, he was bringing to God worship simply because a man had told him to. That is pure man-pleasing. Worship demands faith, and faith can only be in the word of God, not in the word of man. The Bereans understood better when even the apostles came to them and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And they believed the apostles precisely because the apostles told them what God said. Six, and finally, is submission to tyranny. This happens in church. We're told in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And this is right and good. And I tell you the same. But often it's misapplied. And people will say something like this: when you disagree with your elders, well, who are you to think you're wiser than them? You ought to submit, even if they happen to be wrong. The Lord will bless you. Now, we distinguish here. God does bless the heart of submission to good authority. He blesses a Christian's desire to honor the official, the leaders that he's put in place. That's true. But he does not, therefore, honor bad decisions that you make because someone told you to. He does not honor sin. Contrast the apostles who receive a word, even from church leaders, not to preach anymore, and say in Acts 5:29, we will obey God rather than man. Politically, this is a live issue. This is one reason why I would discourage you young men, though I love the police force and the idea of military service, from serving in that way in our day. Why is that? It's because you will often be told to do things by your commanding officers that are not godly. You'll be sent on an aggressive war, which we have no business being in. You will be even sent to persecute Christians and stop their godly behavior. And if you do, you are tempting yourself to sin, because if you do those things at the command of someone above you, you are not submitting to authority. You are sinning by yielding to tyranny. No man can say, I was just following orders. That won't cut it on the last day. Contrast the people of God when Saul tells them to kill Jonathan for taking a little bit of honey and breaking the vow he hadn't heard. They say, no, God forbid that we would do this. And they did right. They disobeyed because they were obeying God. So when churches are under political pressure, you need to recognize it's always been a face of false religion that it fears political oppression. This is why the Pharisees and the council, John 11:48, wanted to put Jesus to death, because they say if he keeps going on like this, the Romans will come and they'll take away our place and nation. Contrast our beloved historic covenanters. Jenny Geddes. The prelate came into the pulpit and started reading from this Anglican prayer book, and she threw a stool at him. That is a godly submission to authority, to God's authority. And it's a godly use of tyranny by boldly defying it. Think of the men who were told they could not worship God in purity. And they said, we will obey God rather than men. They went out into the fields and preached, and they brought their weapons with them. And they worshiped God until the dragoons came. And then they paused their prayer to fight, even to the death. Now, this sounds very romantic, and I'm sure you're all excited, especially you men, about fighting off persecution in worship. But don't forget, this starts in smaller things. Like when a particularly bad flu season comes and the government says, stay home this Sunday, wear the mask, get the shot. In all these and many other similar things, you need to have this answer ready. No. We will obey God. Submission to tyranny is another form of man-pleasing. And the sum of this all is that man replaces God. That's a simple way to put it. Only God is to be pleased in himself and for himself and as the chief end of all our life. Man may be pleased and ought to be as a duty of love to him, but never first. Man yields to God. If we get it backwards, that's man-pleasing. Let's then consider a few solutions. I also have six, but we'll go quicker here. The first is to meditate. We meditate first on God, his exceeding glory, and because of his glory, his exceeding worthiness to be pleased above all creatures. We ought to meditate on man. Fix in your mind this truth. Man is not God. Memorize that last line of Isaiah 2. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? If you have that in your mind and heart, it will inoculate you against such evil. Think on Scripture, God's word, and especially its sufficiency, that it is given so that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That means to say, if there's any good work, it will be there in the Bible. Knowing that, and standing on it will help you combat mere doctrines of men in spiritual things, in doctrine, in worship, even in church government. Meditate on the final judgment. This is very helpful. Remember this, that every deed will be judged by only one rule. Did it please God? Man will not be counted on the last day, except insofar as God commanded us to serve men. Man will not be there to stand in between you and God on the last day. Your minister, your elder, your commanding officer, your boss, your wife, your children, they won't be there. They won't be able to make an excuse for you. And if you're depending on their excuses now, they're all going to evaporate on that last day. Think on that so that you would not trust those excuses now. Think as well of the examples of godly men whom you love. Think of Luther, who, when the Pope excommunicated him, he burned the bull, that public proclamation, publicly, and went right on serving. Calvin preached himself out of a job. The people of Geneva couldn't stand him, and they sent him away, but he would not yield. Knox preached himself into a galley as a slave. And he went after that and preached right to the face of his own queen. These men did not please men, not first. They were God pleasers. And that's precisely why we love them. So think on these things. Second, repent of all forms of man pleasing. I've tried to give you some examples and some helps and some criteria to recognize that all the ways in which you would put man's pleasure before your duty, before God's pleasure, stop. You need to search your life. And a help to you in searching for it is this. Where especially does men's pleasure hold value for you? Or another way to ask, whose men's pleasure do you love so much you can't imagine losing it? You need to hear the wisdom of Micah 7. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye no confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. We're not to trust in any man. We're not to seek to please any man first. So consider your marriage, consider your friends, consider your heroes. And remember, this is a first commandment issue. And insofar as you please men in this way, you are not, as Paul said, a servant of Christ. Third, you need to oppose such man-pleasing when you see it and not just in yourself. If you're familiar with life in the church today, you know that there are 1,000 rebukes in the other direction, always being told to please men. And it's hard to go the other direction for many reasons. One is because man pleasers often seem so nice. They often indeed seem harmless, and it feels unkind to rebuke someone who's so harmless. But they're not harmless. We saw that. And it's actually loving to rescue someone by a wholesome, timely rebuke. But on the other side, we've been inculcated to think that people who please God only are a bit frightening. It's hard to be around them. We keep our distance. We have names for them like crusty or awkward or out of touch or rude. Those may point to sins. Sometimes zealous people have their sins that accompany their zeal. But don't judge hastily. Our tastes need to change. We need to learn to despise the soft, man-pleasing spirit of our age and to love the bold, aggressive, God-pleasing spirit of servants like the Apostle Paul. And you need to teach your children about this, parents. Here's a help. Try this sometime. Ask your children, would you ever do anything just because I told you to? And have your children think about it. Now, we don't have to always give reasons at every time. Our children should learn to trust us if we're good parents. But their trust needs to be well-founded, and that's what we're getting at here. We're saying, in principle, you ought never do anything merely because I said it. If daddy tells you something that's ridiculous or that is sinful, you ought to immediately say no, because you will not give an account to daddy on the last day. You will give an account to God. Teach it. Fourth, you need to promote godly human authority. If you hold authority, whether as a parent or a pastor or an elder, you need to use it well. If you exercise it well in your words and especially in your example, then you will do much to help people not learn to please men. If you, under authority, have good authority, you ought to do all you can to praise it and to support it. In our church, bless God for the privilege of a faithful pastor and faithful elders, and encourage them in this good thing, and happily submit to them. That way, when people come and say, oh, all you God pleasers, you're just rebels, you can say, not true. We submit gladly to good and godly authority. Fifth, seek to please men rightly. That is, do men true good, that you might, in cultivating their salvation before God, make them happier than you ever could if you merely were just their sycophant, just listening to them and treating them as some sort of God. That won't please anyone at the end of the day. And you need to persuade yourself that you will do men good even if they are temporarily displeased by that. That you would not spare your neighbor a rebuke even that he might need and would help him to have joy in Christ because you're afraid of a temporary opposition to you. I'm telling you in this way to keep the golden rule. What would you have men do to you? Would you have them overlook your present displeasure at righteousness and nonetheless encourage you in it? Yes, you would. Go and do the same for others. In this way, you'll be doing exactly what Paul said. On the one hand, our text, not pleasing men. And in the other, 1 Corinthians 10:33, pleasing all men in all things. Sixth and finally, live always and only for the praise of God. Be that true Jew whom Paul spoke of in Romans 2:29, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Or in the words of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, make this your entire aim, that this is what God would say about you. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And I leave you with some motives to seek God's pleasure in this way. One is this gives you great help in obedience, because such a man who will please God no matter what is a man who will do right when no one else is watching. Paul warns against the man-pleasing, Ephesians 6:6, of a slave who only works when master's watching. The true God-pleaser is always on the clock and always faithful to his task, because he knows he'll give an account not to any man, but to God himself. A second motivation is this life of pleasing God brings a good conscience. Through this and through this alone, you can say with Paul, I have walked before God and men with all good conscience unto this day. And because of that, you can have assurance that I am God's and he is mine. I'm a sincere Christian. My God loves me and I love him. What a sweet thing to be able to say. And that then will bring you true contentment. If you're clamoring after the pleasure of men, you'll never be content. You'll never be peaceful, in part because you'll never have men's pleasure. They'll always be displeased. But I tell you now that God, in his mercy, through Jesus Christ, whom he's given for the forgiveness of sin and the purchasing of the right to sanctification, and by his Holy Spirit, you are able to please him, so that God is satisfied even with the imperfect works of his sincere people. And that will make you able to say, when men clamor for you to please them and your own soul even tries and goes away and makes an idol of man's pleasure, you can say no to it all and be content with this. If God is pleased, then I am pleased. May the Lord grant this to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, our simple prayer this afternoon is help us to please you. We thank you yet you're willing to be pleased. You put away your displeasure from our sins because of the blood of Christ. And you have made us pleasing to you by your Spirit. Continue to do that work in us. Please forgive us for our breaking of the first commandment by seeking to please men first and not our God. Make us to love and serve you first and foremost. And in that life, we do pray that we would please men for their good. Purge us, Lord, from man-pleasing. Purge, we pray, your church. We confess it freely as a sin of ourselves and of our churches. Deliver your Zion from all her iniquity. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.